LSB number 716, I Walk in Danger All the Way. We did have complaints about this hymn last night at our Saturday night service because some of the folks wanted to sing all of the verses. That's a wonderful complaint to get. But we'll begin with verses 1 through 3 and 5 as we sang this morning. I walk in danger all the way. The thought shall never leave me that Satan, who has marked his prey, is plotting to deceive me. This foe with hidden snares may seize me unawares if I should fail to watch and pray. I walk in danger all the way. I pass through trials all the way with sin and ills contending. In patience I must bear each day the cross of God's own sending. When in adversity I know not where to flee, when storms of woe my soul dismay, I walk through trials all the way. And death pursues me all the way. Nowhere I rest securely. He comes by night, he comes by day, he takes his prey most surely. A failing breath and I in death's strong grasp may lie to face eternity today as death pursues me all the way. I walk with Jesus all the way. His guidance never fails me. Within his wounds I find a stay when Satan's power assails me. And by his footsteps led, my path I safely tread. No evil leads my soul astray. I walk with Jesus all the way. Amen. And may we continue to walk with him in his steps towards the cross this Lent. Wednesday evening, soup supper at 6, church at 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I vowed that we would be through with vows, so we can't. We have read this through in the past, so let's pick it up at verse 7 when we get past the vows, and I'll read the end, and that's our goal to get through chapter 5 today. So Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came he shall go. And what profit hath he that labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and have given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, as we've now turned from vows and looking at verses 7 in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, we've read it several times together, so you've got to hear it a couple times. If you could think of one evil or warning that Solomon is giving us in this last portion of Ecclesiastes 5, do I have some offerings as to what you think he's warning his people about, he's warning us about? Gary?
Don't put too much stock into the things that you have. Even though they're the gift that you enjoy as such, but they're something to go away.
So possessions.
Yeah, possessions should not be our God, but rather seen as a gift from God.
Do you think that that is a problem today, the idea of possessions? There you go. The one who dies with the most toys wins. I wonder what Solomon is saying about that. Wins what? He can't take anything with him, right? Yeah.
What he wins is that he wins a big lawyer piece so that his hairs don't get any bigger after the wire falls apart.
Yeah. Yeah, they'll probably kill each other fighting over it so badly. Any other ideas besides possessions? And how does that fit with the commandments of God, this warning about possessions? How does that fit with the commandments of God? Well, we went to the bookends. We got to the coveting commandments over here, and we got to having no other gods before us. And I would say that you're both right. How does that fit where we find a sin against one of the other commandments down the row will also lead us back to the first commandment and a sin against that?
Another theme in this section is to basically, you know, rejoice in your work and in your labors. The labor rests sweetly, you know, around here. And even at the end of verse 19, rejoice in your labor. Your labor is a gift from God. Your ability to earn, your ability to support yourself, and that work is a gift from God.
And is that generally what people rejoice in? Everyone's looking for a better job where they can work less and get more possessions. Isn't that the general worldly way of advancement? That's the way our flesh looks. The more I can get with the less duties, the better it is. The flesh wants to be lazy and doesn't want to work. And what Bill is saying, that work is a gift of God and is something that we should rejoice in. But it really just shows how at odds and at opposite poles our flesh is, right? Our flesh would love to have the Midas touch and never work and be able to touch the cup of coffee and thank you again for the coffee. Anna's nine. I have a designated Anna this morning. But to be able to touch the cup and turn it to gold and not have to work any more than that. But whereas there is honor in work, what God has given us is the honor of work and being able to earn something. Yes?
To answer your question about how one commandment seems so related to the other.
I didn't think we'd get to it, but go ahead.
What I noticed in reading the large catechism through from practice through the first commandment, when he enumerates, I don't know why, maybe it's in the little edition that I have, it just becomes obvious as we're reading the progression from the first commandment down to the second. It's just like they're all a subset of the other. It's like one of those little Russian things, you know, the dolls you open up.
The nesting doll. Yeah, and how does every one of Luther's explanation of the commandments begin? We should fear and love God. The fourth commandment is honor your father and your mother, and it talks first about God. You should fear and love God. So the fear and love of God should dominate all of our relationships. Our relationship with God should flavor every one of our relationships. And so the beauty of what Bill was saying about rejoicing in the labor, why do we rejoice in the labor? Because God gave it to me. God gave me this labor to do. So it's the God point that makes us rejoice in it. And when we leave God out and all we have is our labor and reward, then the reward is the big deal, and we want to labor the less we can for the greatest reward. We've left God out of that. What did Jesus get as a reward for all of his labor. Yeah, he got to be the Savior by suffering and dying for us. And the only reward he gets is us. Big deal. Well, it is to him. He loved us. He loved us. And we, I mean, when we think about our sin and the way that we betrayed God in our sin, why would he even care about us? But he loved us enough. We're the reward that he gets. And if anything, it should make us want to do a lot better. If I'm the reward that I get, I would want to make that reward as good for him as I can. And we can't, but he does. He makes us holy. He, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, that he washes us with the washing of water and the word to present us to himself, a bride without spot, blemish, wrinkle, etc., etc. Okay, all of that is good discussion. But again, Luther does that nesting cup for us by the explanations where he says we should fear and love God, we should fear and love God, we should fear and love God. If we feared and loved God instead of fearing something else more than him or loving something more than him, then we would keep all of the commandments. That's what it's saying. Yeah, that's what St. Paul says in Romans 14 or 15, where he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to have the commandments in one, it's just love. And if we were to love as God loves, then we'd be reflecting God, because God is love. And we'd be perfect. That's the image of God. Love. Good stuff. Nice. So, then moving on in verse 7, let's take a couple verses at a time. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. What is the nature of the multitude of the dreams and plans that we come up with for ourselves? What is the nature of those dreams and plans that we make for ourselves? Yeah, I think we did it in a sermon a couple weeks ago. When we write the script of our plans, who's the star of all of our plans? It's what I'm going to do. It's fallen human nature. If we were in the image of God, we would not be number one. We would be number two, right? When you look in the mirror at your image, is that image the primary or the secondary? Second, it comes from you. You're the primary. You change you change your image. You're the one that counts with the image of the mirror. And when we're made in God's image, it's God God is the one that counts. He's number one, and then we should conform to his image if we are in the image of God. Yes?
If we were in the image of God, we would really be in third place, right? God first, others second, then ourselves.
Right. That's right. Yeah, we always say that's sort of the inversion of priorities. It always bothered me. You ever study Maslow's taxonomy of needs, Maslow's pyramid of needs?
Many times.
This is teacher's college in the 1970s. That's why I'm surprised that they're still doing Maslow. But Maslow says that man starts with his basic needs of food, and then, you know, he builds up, and then the top of the thing, once he gets all of his needs fulfilled, then he can get around to God and spirituality. Now, why did I look at that and say, that's really dumb? Where does it put God? It sounds like it puts him at the pinnacle, but it puts him at the bottom. It puts him as the last priority.
And the smallest.
And the smallest. Yeah, the pyramid, that's right. He's built on everything else, right? Yeah.
It's kind of funny because the simplest and the least thing seems to be God at the top. But yet, in reality, speaking of the universe and the circle of life, it is in reality anything, because it's given the foundation of all things.
Well, and right. And Maslow's priority of needs is man-centered. Me, myself, and I. What do I need? And after I get what I need, then I worry about what God needs. And that's the inverted priority of our sinful nature. It's me, myself, and I. That's the unholy trinity. My friends next, because they put me on the pedestal that I belong to be on. They give me praise and honor as I deserve. to hell with my enemies, because they're not nice to me. Did I say, I'm sorry. That was a proverbial, to hell with my enemies. And then if I got time for God, then I'll give some time to God. Was that the priority of needs that Jesus expressed? No. Did he die on the cross for himself? No. He put who first? He put God first. He saw the cross coming and he said, if there's any way that you can remove this cup of suffering from me, do it. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done. Is that what he said? Not my will, but thine be done. And so he put God first and was obedient to God, even unto death, the death on the cross. And did he die on the cross for himself, for God, or for us? For us. And to carry out God's loving purpose of redeeming us. So Jesus' priority was God first, his enemies second. You know, when he died, was it the Jews primarily that were saved or the Gentiles?
The Jews rejected him.
Well, I mean, read Romans 11, what does St. Paul say? He says the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was the rejection of the Jews. Nevertheless, they may become jealous and be saved and transplanted back onto the tree. This king lets go of his people and embraces his enemies, the Gentiles. No, that's the Messiah. That's the messianic mission, is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But when we move past the ascension, it's primarily the Jews are out to kill the Christians, right? They're at enmity. So in the priority of the Christian or the believer, it is God first, enemies second. What does he say? Love your enemies. You know, you have heard it said, love your friends and curse your enemies. And what does he say? Even the Gentiles love that way. Love your enemies and do good to those who curse you. So it stands things on the head, and so Maslow's pyramid gets inverted. Okay, so verse 7, in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. Now we asked in the beginning, what is the nature of this multitude of dreams that he's talking about? The plans and the dreams that we have for ourselves. Are they many or singular? Yeah, think about how your thoughts scatter as you think what you want to do in this next week, as you're dreaming about what you're going to do. That's the way of human nature. We aren't very directed, but we see all kinds of options in front of us. But in the midst of all of those, why does he say these are diverse vanities? Why are these multitude of dreams a variety, diverse, many divergent emptinesses or vanities? Why are they a bunch of nothings? Because most of the things that you set out to do today on Wednesday, you're not going to do. that's the way of human planning. It goes on the page, but you may not do it. And it may be your forgetfulness and your lack of wherewithal, or it may be conditions that make it impossible for you to do. But what are some old sayings that tell us that? The best laid plans of mice and man gang aft aglay. You young people ever heard that? See, we were much more multi-language when I was a kid. It's an old Scottish proverb. It means the best laid plans of mice and man go often astray. Yes?
I like the one, man plans, God laughs.
That's good. Yeah. Man plans, God laughs. Sort of the other, maybe a gentler way of saying it in an old saying is, man proposes and God disposes, which means man thinks of things to do, but it's God's disposition, his plan to do things, that actually gets things done. And do we understand that that's a big part of our frustration in life? That we make plans and goals that we do not attain? And should that frustrate us? It does frustrate us. But why should that be encouraging for us when our plans do not come to fruition?
Because we're God's plans.
Yeah, because there is a greater plan than ours. God has a plan for us. And He will get it done. He will get it done. And so when God says, well, what you plan to do is not going to happen, we should say, thank you, God, because if He's diverting us from those plans, He's diverting us from something that would hurt us. If we got everything that we wanted, what would it be like? I always think of one of my favorite old shows was The Twilight Zone, but I remember some scoundrel awakening and finding out he was a gambler and a womanizer and had all kinds of bad qualities, and he ends up at a place where he has the greatest hotel, all the money. Every time he bets, he wins. Every woman that he wants, he conquers. And where do you think he is?
No.
He's in hell. Some wonderful twists in that show. But in the midst of that diversity of those dreams in verse 7, though, what does it say? But fear thou one thing. What is that? God. And again, the fear is that my plans and the diversity of my dreams are often counter to God. And what if it embitters me that my plan is not being blessed by God? And we say, come on, God, you got to give that to me. What will that dream and that single-minded obsession to our own plan do to us in our faith? Yeah, it will become our idol. My plan instead of God's plan. And then who's become God? Well, you have. Because you have judged God's plan as evil and your own as good. And what is this fear then that it's talking about? We can lose God.
So when do you know then that it's either the plan that he leads or he wants you to try harder to obtain that? Is there Is there a difference to where that might ultimately be what the plan is? But how do you know that's just not what the plan is, or you just need to try harder to accomplish that plan?
You keep asking that question as you are progressing. The action of faith is, I don't know which direction this is that God wants me to go. So as you are moving along, I mean, you can't stand still. You got to be moving along a path. As you're moving along the path, you prayerfully put it into God's hands. And what do you say? Thy will, not mine, be done. And you realize that your plan may not be right, but you're then submitting your plan to God, who is always right. And you trust Him then that He will lead you well. The thing I'm warning about is the kind of frustration that shakes its fist at God and saying, you're not giving me my way, when He hasn't promised you that way you've planned is the way He wants you to go. That's the danger. I saw a hand.
Well, are they reading today about Abraham?
Yeah, well, you know, he had the advantage of God telling him exactly what he wanted to do, right? We don't often have that. I mean, how did I get to be a pastor? I tell you, it was a convoluted and a complicated and confusing thing for me that got me into the pastorate in some ways, because I'd been around the block a couple times and wasn't always sure, but I'm sure now, because He called me into the office, that He wanted me to be a pastor. And so again, when God tells us exactly what He wants us to do, was that good news or bad news for Abraham? Well, it's sort of nice to have such a clear direction, but what a terrible direction, humanly speaking, God gave for Abraham. How many of us would love God enough and fear losing God so much that we would fear losing God more than fearing losing our child? And that was the competitive fear as far as Abraham was concerned. Do I want to lose my son or do I want to lose God? And he came down at the right place. If I lose God, I lose my son too. Because what good is my son without God? Yeah, that's a...
It was his total blind faith that had to be, and his love for God. I mean, his love is so strong that he didn't even want to lose God by not listening to him, even though it looked like him. That's the, I mean...
And you're getting at the senses, which is just the opposite. You know, we're a visual society. The sense of faith is not sight, is it? It's what we believe and what we do not see. The organ of faith is the ear. It's what we hear and believe, the word of God. That's why this whole visual shift in our society is really dangerous towards faith. Because faith is oral. Faith is a word thing. It's not a visual thing. It's not what we see that we believe. It's what we hear that we believe. Okay, so, but fear thou God. You can lose God in the variety of those dreams. Yes?
Just I struggle every time I hear that. Maybe just that you brought it back up. Isaac and slain by Abraham. But in today's world, the sword's the word. So we go out into the world, we're supposed to witness to our family, and it divides the family and everything. We don't use that word and lift it up to slay the sinners that everybody are and make them realize. We're sort of like not following Abraham's lead. Like he believed in God so much that he was willing to slay his son, but are we willing to use the word to sever relationships with people? And sometimes I struggle with that. Should we, and where do we go, and those types of things.
Yeah, and again, it's sort of counter reason, and it's really opposite of the way that we normally want to think. But what are we doing when we're bringing our children to baptism? We're putting them to death. We're having them die with Christ so that they might live again. We think of some cute ceremony and that sort of thing. But again, the faith is this death and life thing. That's why I can't understand why people say that the gospel is boring. You watch TV and you watch all these thrillers that put us at the edge of terror and death. That's what the gospel is. We're standing at the edge of God's judgment about his putting people away forever, and then on the other side of that knife edge of the gospel to eternal bliss. I mean, it's a big deal. I don't understand how people can be placid about the gospel. I mean, it's exciting. And battling for the gospel, too. It's terrible to be in the battle. I don't know about you, but I like the military challenge. They got all kinds of specials on World War II and that sort of thing. Man, they had some D-Day things the other day that were just... See, life and death, that's what thrills us. And that's where we're at with the gospel, at the knife edge of life and death with Christ. It's really exciting, and it's scary to engage with that when you engage with people, either your children or other people. But man, it's really where it's at. I mean, it's life and death. Yeah. Yeah, someday there will be vindication. You know, those who had rejected the gospel and called those that confessed the gospel stupid, unreasoning, antiquated, Bible thumpers, any other epithets that you want to throw, that we rejoice in being called holy rollers. Yeah, they're all going to look at the Christians that by God's grace had held onto that gospel and prized it as the most important thing of their life. They're all going to go, I could have had that. That came to me, and I could have had that, and I rejected it. What a fool! And all of the epithets that were hurled upon the Christian will come back upon them. They weren't the fool. I was the fool. They weren't the ones that were hard-hearted. I was the one that was hard-hearted. They weren't the ones that were closed-minded. I was the one that was closed-minded. All of them come back, you know. That's vindication.
I think the best example might be Noah. Something like that, where when it started to rain, they began to realize that he wasn't as crazy as they thought.
Yeah, and sort of the punchline in Noah is in the Epistle of Peter when it says that Jesus, when he descended into hell before he rose from the dead, he preached to the spirits that were imprisoned in the day of Noah. Which means when Jesus went down there, he said, remember when Noah was building the ark for how many years? 120 years, and he was preaching to you. They called Noah the preacher of righteousness. He was calling you to repentance for your sin and telling you to get ready for the Messiah, and you wouldn't listen to him, and you laughed him to scorn. Well, I'm the Messiah he was preaching to you about, and you're in here because of me. You rejected me when you rejected his word. And there's vindication. Again, you can't leave Jesus out of these things. Jesus is the vindication of Noah. Because that's what Noah
they're
preached.
Not in hell because of Jesus. They're in hell because they rejected Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is the object of the rejection. Never leave Jesus out. You want to spare him of that. But the gospel, in the scripture that says the gospel is the aroma of salvation to those who are saved and the stench of death to those who are not saved. So Jesus is the stench of death to them. Jesus is the reason for their salvation or damnation. Yeah.
It reminds me of when Jonathan Fisk was here and talked about the zombies. A great illustration. They're already dead. They just don't know.
Yeah, the living dead, the walking dead. Yeah.
And our eternal salvation is already gained. We're not waiting for anything. We're in. Mm-hmm. You know, we're waiting for the next step. But we live in. They're already dead.
Yeah. The kids in the grade school always ask me, or sometimes ask me in religion class, are there really zombies? And I said, just in hell. That's what people are going to be like in hell. Verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province or a state, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What's he saying there? Yeah. Do we see the poor repressed and oppressed? Yeah, I mean, it happens in our society all the time. And there's really visible signs of it too. The lottery and the gambling that has been legalized, that is oppression of the poor. It is the poor who don't have enough in their own minds to get by that say, well, I might as well buy a lottery ticket and try to get something really good rather than trying to get by with what I have. And it's most of the things are an oppression of the poor. A lot of the government programs are oppression of the poor. Even as they're saying that they're helping, sometimes they're not helping. It's a complicated thing. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And again, I don't know what statistics are true, and I tend not to trust statistics. But in New York City, it said that more than 50% of the pregnancies end in abortion. More than 50%. Yeah, and it's a genocide. And again, children are such a gift of God, and we lose them. All in the name of freedom and liberty. All in the name of freedom and liberty.
Women's rights.
Rights. Right. But where's God's right to bring forth a child, right?
Where's the child's right?
But it says, when thou seest oppression of the poor, violent perverting of judgment and justice, marvel not at the matter. Why shouldn't we marvel at it? Yeah. Should we spend a lot of time with that? I mean, part of marveling at something is puzzling over it. Part of the problem with living in a 24-hour news cycle with cable TV is that we marvel over the things that bother us 24 hours a day. You think that's healthy? Probably not. And not everything we're hearing is true anyway. So we're sort of marveling at angles. And so what he's saying is don't get so tied down. Now, is he saying here as Christians that we shouldn't help the poor if we have an opportunity? No, we should help the, if we have a chance to help someone that is oppressed, we should champion their cause and help them as best we can. But what does Christ say when the woman is anointing his feet with the oil, and Judas is complaining that that oil could have been pawned or sold and many poor people could have been fed with it? What is Jesus' answer?
Poor will be with you always.
Yeah, this is going to be a never-ending problem. All of the social programs that say that we will eliminate poverty will not work. And I don't believe it's because we don't have the resources. I think we would have the resources to eliminate poverty. But it's because man is evil. It'll never get fixed. And the poor will always be oppressed. When we sometimes when we send whole shipments of food over to Africa to feed the poor, the junta, you know, the tyrants that are in charge of the governments, confiscate it. At least that's what I've been told. Yeah. Yeah, how do you put that program into place?
It's being put into place, but it's being put into place, but not in the U.S., right? Well, that's, the reason is because
it's being put into place among Muslims over which they have force and they have coercive force over them to do it. Would it work in America? Okay. All I'm saying, Gary, is you can put the best idyllic dream into practice. If you have force over people and can force them to do it, there may be some success. But people are evil and they won't do it on their own. They're not good. There's enough evil that those plans won't work. They all assume that people are good and they're not. Again, it only works as well as you have coercive power to make people do it.
But as he says, don't worry about it. Don't be surprised.
And the other thing is the idea of justice. We are going to see injustice in this world. Will there be a final encounter at which ultimate justice will be meted out? Yeah. And again, you don't have to be Christian. This is natural law. Any deistic society has a great hedge for justice, because, you know, this is where America is failing. It used to be we believed that there was a high court in the land, there was the Supreme Court. But who were those justices accountable to ultimately if they did misjustice? To God. They all swear to uphold the Constitution. If they don't, who do they swear to that they will uphold the Constitution? God, so help me God. And they can't break the Constitution, but they do. They legislate from the bench. They go beyond what the Constitution says, and they think they can because they're the highest court in the land. What are they leaving out? Remember what we said about vows. When you vow to God, you're telling him, if I lie, I want you to damn me. Do you think any of our supreme justices in America will be damned? I didn't say that we had to damn them. I'm just saying, do you think any of them will be damned? I'm very careful, Judy, because, oh, the kids are here. Oh, we didn't get through five.
I was going to say, we're not going to get through.
It was good discussion, though. We'll see you next week.